Awesome. Our scripture reading this morning, and I'm going to snag a Bible because I'm prepared, comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. And that's page 771 if you're using a pew Bible. If you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible, that pew Bible is for you. Consider it a gift from our church to you. So if you find yourself in need of a Bible in your household, you are welcome to take that home. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they came and they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And when he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Thank you, Josh. Man, it's good to be here this morning. If you weren't awake yet, you're getting that booming voice there. Man, this is great to be here with the 8:45 service. These are like the early morning people. You guys are like awake. You guys are locked in. This is going to be great. I love the morning people. You guys have got your Bibles. You're ready for to jump into something new this morning, and it's exciting. New year, new school year for many people, fresh start. It's a crisp fall day out there. Great time to be jumping into God's Word together, and I hope you've got your coffee, because here we go, man. We are jumping into a brand new series. We're calling Missional Living, and as we're stepping into this new series, I want to start really with the why for why we're here, right? When I was just starting out as a church planter, I used to talk a lot about the mission of the church. We're talking about the fact that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I love to talk about the Great Commission, reaching people for Jesus. We did a whole series on the book of Acts, and you know, I'd always be saying, man, every one of our members is a missionary, and that was very much in the DNA of the church. I remember, you know, hanging out with pretty much anybody who would listen to me talking about Jesus, meeting with hundreds of people in coffee shops and college campuses and breweries and neighborhood events, pretty much anywhere anybody who would sit down with me wanted to talk about a new church and talk about Jesus in our community. And so that's very much in the DNA and life of this church. Some of you were along for that journey with me. I'm thinking of John and Sarah, or maybe Stephen and Kristen, or Kevin and Christy, a couple folks who were a part of those early days of just starting with a church from our living room out to what it is today. But we've been doing this for, you know, over 10 years now, and it's easy, I think, in the course of many years to kind of get a little sleepy, you know, to get a little more complacent, you know, kind of go, hey, we've kind of made it as a church. We got our own building, you know, we're growing up, we got lots of kids and all of those things. And so it's easy, I think, to lose some of our missional zeal and missional passion. The corporate language for this, I don't know if you're in the corporate world, is mission drift. Anybody heard that terminology, right? You get off of the main reason for which you're here in the first place, for what you're supposed to be doing, right? Mission drift is when we figure why we're here. We start majoring on minors. You know, we're just kind of phoning it in, and that's something that is a danger to any church that's been around for any length of time. We lose some of the why for why we're here, and we're in this nice, cozy, comfortable city of Grand Rapids, and so it's easy for that, I think, to happen to us, and I know I could feel that being at this for a while, being busy, family, all the responsibilities of life, it's easy to kind of forget why we're here. And so we're kicking off a new series called Missional Living because I want to recover some of that original missional zeal that we had when our church was just launching and just starting. The idea is actually pretty simple, right, to understand, but it's a little bit more difficult to implement. Think about this here. What if we took the posture of a missionary right here in Grand Rapids, trying to understand the people in our city that are far from God, learning how to communicate the gospel effectively to them, disciple them, and raise them up to reach other people, right? That's what missionaries do. Moving to another culture makes it mandatory, right? You have to learn another language, climate, culture, religion, and I don't want to take away anything from that because that is an incredible calling. Instead, I want to suggest that we can learn from those who have made that great sacrifice. And I'm thinking of people like Ken and Rhonda, who went to Turkey and spent 30 years there, or Jim and Kay Panaggio, that moved to Peru and, you know, raised their family there, planted churches, and were teaching pastors in those communities, right? Those people stepped out of the comfort zone of their normal lives to cross oceans and continents to get the gospel to other people. What if we took some of those same principles and some of those ideas and applied them to reaching the people in our city, in our lives, on our campuses, maybe that are far from God? That's the movement that I want to be talking about this year as we're talking about missional living. When I moved to Grand Rapids, we used to joke about Grand Rapids being Jerusalem, Steepletown, all these great lines, right? Because Grand Rapids has this great legacy and history of faith. Some of you maybe grew up here Dutch and from this tradition and from this background. But there are so many people, right, in this community, in this city, in this generation that are growing up that have not had exposure to the gospel in many meaningful ways. If you're watching the news, if you're paying attention to the cultural trends, you know there's an epidemic of loneliness out there. There's a crisis of meaning. You know, people are deconstructing and walking away from their faith. Maybe some of your friends, maybe some of the people and family members that you grew up with are currently right now walking away from their faith. There's a generation in this city that's never had a gospel witness in their life. Maybe grandparents or some distant relations went to church, but many, many in our city. Now, on the other hand, there's still a surprising amount of cultural Christianity in the city. People that are Christians in name only. Anybody know people like that? People that just kind of grew up in the church, maybe went to Christian school, they've kind of walked through the motions, but you know, Christianity is really just something they grew up with. It's not a meaningful part of their lives. They couldn't articulate the gospel. They don't pray. They don't know their Bibles. They don't live in community. They're not part of what Jesus is doing in the world. And we want to reach both of these groups here at our church, both the de-churched and the unchurched. And that's what this series is all about, trying to recover some of that vision for missional living. So we're going to start by digging into Matthew 16, 13 through 20, the very first mention of the church in the Bible, which I think is going to help us find why we're here as a church. But before I do that, I want to consider a few questions that might already be in your minds as we start this series. So first of all, you might be thinking, don't you know that these are the two subjects that subjects etiquette says we shouldn't talk about in polite conversation, religion and politics? Aren't you aware, Pastor, right, that as we wade into these issues in the culture in which we live, this incredibly polarized culture in which we live, a culture where families are splitting over politics and religion, you want us to step in to those incredibly loaded conversations with the people in our lives, with colleagues and friends and neighbors. You're like, what used to be really difficult, Pastor, is now impossible. And so you're asking us to do the impossible. And I would simply echo Jesus' words that what is impossible with us is possible with God. As we step into these conversations on some of the biggest questions in life, we do so not with our own slick, manufactured, articulations of the gospel, we do so trusting God's Spirit to meet us and work with us as we step out in faith into the relationships and the people that we know need more of God in their lives. Second, you might be a young parent drowning in kids and just trying to keep those kids alive. I get it, right? And some of you guys, your experience, are like, hey, we're just trying to share the gospel with our own kids. Like, you know, much less go reach the world for Jesus. And I would just suggest that's a great place to start. That's where you are, right? That's where your kids are. Maybe you're going to get to hang out with other parents that are also in that same position, in that same place, and get opportunities to share what God is teaching you through the gauntlet of parenting, right? Don't consider parenting a distraction to the mission. It's part of the mission that we're a part of. Some of you are on Christian college campuses or Christian schools, and you might be thinking, man, I don't know, I'm not really on a mission field, right? I'm on a Christian school, right? Everyone there's Christians, right? Okay, maybe, right? But I would encourage you to dig a little deeper, and you'll probably find spiritual apathy. You'll probably find spiritual questions, spiritual doubts, spiritual struggles, and even spiritual seekers, people who are hungry for God. Even in a Christian school campus, right, there are opportunities for you to be finding conversations. You might be surprised at how many people have spiritual awakenings in high school or college where God really gets a hold of people's hearts. And so I'd encourage you to lean into that as well. Some of you may be fearful of talking to lost people about questions they might have, and you know they're going to ask questions that you don't know the answer to. I'm just suggesting, man, that's okay. You don't have to convince everybody. You don't have to argue with people. You just get to share what Jesus has done in your life, and there are incredible resources here in our church. People have questions, man, we've got, go talk to Ken. You could talk to Jim. You could talk to Kay. You could talk to Rhonda. There's so many wonderful resources in our church, and the Christian tradition has so many great resources and answers for the big questions of our time. And finally, some of you may have been in contexts that were very legalistic, and evangelism became a duty or an obligation or even a chore. I'm hoping this series will help change your perspective from having to share the gospel to getting to share the gospel, for getting to have spiritual conversations with the people you know and love. And so this morning, I want to start addressing these concerns as well as addressing the bigger why for what we're doing. And I want to start, like I said, by going back to Matthew chapter 16, 13 through 20. And this passage unpacks three things we're going to notice as you flip into your Bible here in Matthew 16. We're going to see Jesus' identity in verses 13 through 17. We're going to see Jesus' promise to build his church, and we're going to see Jesus' plan to entrust the keys of the kingdom to his church. And my big idea for this morning is this: Jesus is building his church, and we get to be a part of it. Jesus is building his church. Friends, we get to be a part of that beautiful work together. So let's pray as we're diving in this morning that God would meet us as we open his word this morning. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us to see Jesus in all of his glory. Help us to know his heart for the church. Help us to know our role in this work that you have for us. Help us to shake off any apathy or fear or complacency in our lives. Restore to us the wonder of Christ and his church and the opportunity to be a part of this great thing, we pray. Come, speak to your people by the power of your Spirit, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are starting this morning with Jesus' identity. And Matthew 16 is, of course, a wonderful place to start because Jesus explicitly asks in verse 13 of that chapter, who do people say that I am? So in Matthew 16, 13, now Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples this question, right? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And so the disciples go on and they are going to ask and give answers to those questions. But first thing I want to mention here is that Son of Man is one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself. When Jesus, who does Jesus say the Son of Man is? It's a name that stressed his humanity, right? He's the Son of Man. But also, for those with ears to hear, hinted at maybe a more mysterious figure all the way back in Daniel 7, 13 through 14, with even greater majesty and authority. And so Jesus is queuing up this conversation about his identity already, helping us think about who he is. And the disciples answer Jesus' question by mentioning a series of prophets. So we'll notice in verse 3, they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And so they have a list of who people think in the surrounding culture Jesus is, right? You know, John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. He baptized Jesus, right? They were both calling people to repentance, proclaiming the kingdom of God and its coming. And so obviously people were wondering, is Jesus a prophet like John the Baptist? His ministry also matched that of other Old Testament prophets. The expectation that Elijah would come as a forerunner to the Messiah in Malachi 4:5, the expectation of Jeremiah's return in contemporary Jewish literature. For Jesus' first century Jewish contemporaries, he fit neatly into the box of prophet, right? That's where God's people had heard God's words before. And so for God's people, right, it made sense. Here is Jesus, a prophet. What box do you think Jesus fits into in our culture today here? What do you think some of the people in the places you go to work or the places you're at school think? And you could respond even too, not a rhetorical question. what are some of the ways people might think about Jesus today in our culture and in our world? A good moral teacher, right? That'd be a pretty classic line for a lot of people. You know, he fits with Buddha or Muhammad or pick your favorite religious teacher out there in the world, but he kind of fits in the pantheon of great religious teachers who wrote great scriptures that we still consider today. Any other thoughts? Jesus' identity? An activist, right? He was somebody who was out there. He was for the poor, for the marginalized, for the underdog. This was somebody who was fighting for the people that weren't represented, that nobody cared about. Yeah, that was what Jesus was all about, right? Other thoughts there? Oh, you're all uncomfortable putting you on the spot. What? Right? Yeah, yeah. A very loving guy, compassionate, merciful, very nice guy. Right? We have a lot of things in our culture about maybe who Jesus is, and maybe you're coming with your own, you know, obviously preconceived backgrounds of who Jesus is. Fortunately, Jesus doesn't leave us to speculate, but asks his disciples what they think or who they think Jesus is. And Peter answers on behalf of the 12 in verse, this is verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Notice here what Jesus is doing here, right? So far, you know, Peter has told us, or so far, Jesus asked, who is Jesus? Who do you say Jesus is? And Peter comes around and says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we've got to do a little bit of homework here, understanding what do these names and what do this terminology mean? Because Jesus Christ is not like, you know, Jesus two names, a first name and a last name. When Peter says that Jesus is the Christ, he's giving a significant title for Jesus. It's a title for the Jewish Messiah, Israel's long-awaited king who would come and set the world right, the one who would defeat Israel's enemies and establish world peace. He is God's chosen one who will bring God's purposes to the world to fruition. So when Peter is saying, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah," all the expectations of God's people through all the long ages are hanging on this great title. All of God's promises, all of God's purposes for the world are all hanging under this title, the Messiah. And Peter also calls him the Son of God. The Messiah had a special relationship to God. In 1 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2, he is called God's Son. For instance, in Psalm 2, 6 through 8, we read these words, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy will. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, And I will make the nations your inheritance, the end of the earth, ends of the earth, your possession. This language of Son of God has messianic overtones here, but will later reveal Jesus as the divine Son in John chapter 1. In verse 17, as we've already seen, Jesus pronounces a blessing on Peter because this is something only the Father could reveal. But Jesus also tells the disciples in verse 22 not to tell anyone that he's the Messiah because they still don't have the whole picture of who the Messiah is. Jesus must suffer and die and rise again to rescue a people from the kingdom of darkness, to grant forgiveness of sins and offer new life. The cross comes before the crown. Only after his death and resurrection does Jesus go public with his true identity so there can be no misunderstanding of his mission. Jesus' identity challenged his contemporaries and continues to challenge us today. No one has put this challenge of Jesus' identity more memorably to modern people than C.S. Lewis. In Mere Christianity, he said these words, which I've repeated many times because they're so helpful. He says, I'm here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. I think that's an incredibly helpful way to look at Jesus' identity. Is Jesus a liar? Is he a lunatic? Is he Lord? These are questions that every thoughtful person who's reflecting on the person of Jesus might think through. Of course, if you are at a secular college or you're listening online, your professor might say, well, you know, maybe he wasn't a liar or a lunatic or a Lord. Maybe he was just a legend, you know, somebody they made up, you know, hundreds of years later. And of course, we have to go back to the original text and see that they were around when there were eyewitnesses to actually interact with Jesus. So the challenge still stands, even for those who would like to poke holes in Lewis' trilemma. Which brings us to the question, of course, this morning, who do you think Jesus is, right? That is the ultimate question, right, that we need to walk away with if we're going to get into any kind of missional living in our lives. Who do you say Jesus is? Because Jesus is still every bit as relevant as he was 2,000 years ago. He's still drawing people to himself as people are reading these magnetic accounts of Jesus in the Gospels. People are coming to faith once again. People like Chris Pratt and Joe Rogan are going back to church. Sports figures almost every week as they step out onto the football field are talking about Jesus. Think of Jake Bates, the Lions kicker. I think that guy, ever he gets on the camera, he's just talking about Jesus. I mean, even Eminem was getting in the action with this song, Every Moment, Jesus, I Need You. Now that was not on my bingo card for this year. Eminem singing a song about Jesus. I don't know where he's coming from or his background, but it just shows the echoes of Jesus are still reverberating in the culture we live in today. In fact, our whole civilization has been shaped by the Jesus revolution. And so we've got to wrestle with who Jesus is, what his life, and we have this incredible opportunity to share him then with those that are searching and those that are seeking. So why do we do what we do as a church? Why are we a part of this beautiful mission that Jesus is going? Because Jesus is the Messiah, the one that has come to set the world right through his death and resurrection to welcome us into his kingdom life. And not only has Jesus come as the Messiah to establish his kingdom, Jesus is drawing a people to himself in the church. And that's why we turn second to Jesus' promise. We look at Jesus' identity, but we also look at Jesus' promise to build his church, right? A Messiah without a people would be a contradiction in terms, right? A Messiah, by definition, is a king who draws people to himself, into his kingdom, to be a part of what he's doing in the world. And so I'm going to look at this incredible promise in Matthew 16, 18. Read these words with me. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What a promise, right? Peter has correctly identified Jesus. Now Jesus turns around and identifies Peter. He says that Peter is the rock, a play on his name in Greek and Aramaic. And on that rock, Jesus says, "And on Peter, I'm going to build his church." So what is Jesus saying here? It's interesting, just a few chapters back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his listeners to build their lives on the rock. So Matthew 7, 24, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be a wise man who builds his house on the rock." Right, the rock here is Jesus' teaching. Here in Matthew 16, Jesus is telling our readers that the church is built on the rock of Peter's witness to his identity. So in Matthew 7, right, we have this, the church is built on the rock of Jesus' teaching. Here in Matthew 16, the church is built on the rock of Jesus' identity, right? Jesus is, of course, the cornerstone of the church. And Peter is called a rock because he's the first to get it, the first person to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. He becomes that prototypical disciple that in which the church is going to be built on. And this is why Paul will go on to say in Ephesians 2:19, "So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, which the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." So Peter's testimony to Jesus' true identity forms the foundation for the church. The church stands or falls based on the identity and authority of its founder. It's Jesus' church, right? And he goes on to say in verse 16, he is building it, right? He will build the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Friends, Jesus is at work. Jesus is on the move in our community and in our world. He's the one, praise God, who is drawing people to himself. He's the one softening people's heart. He's the one stirring people's affections. He's the one bringing people to faith. And we get to join him in that beautiful work, right? We're not the ones that have to go out there and save people or rescue people or redeem people. That's Jesus' job. We just get to give the invitation to them. And that should give us hope for absolutely anybody out there. I mean, just think of Eminem writing a song about, "Lord, I need you," or think of Kanye right now, where the crazy roller coaster ride that guy's been on. But God is working and moving in the world, and he's our hope, right? Not some celebrity or stars that are going to embrace Christianity or fall away from it, but that Jesus is building his church, and the magnetic nature of his claims are drawing people from all over the world, from all walks of life, into this beautiful, crazy little community of people called the church who get to live it out together. And Jesus goes on to promise, not only is he going to build his church, not only is he going to gather people from every language, tribe, people, and nation, but the gates of hell, he says, will not prevail against this institution called the church. Jesus is guaranteeing that nothing will ultimately be able to defeat the church. Not Hades, the realm of the dead, not the devil, not all of his forces will be able to defeat the church. It's not entirely clear in the context here whether Jesus is talking about death. Hades is usually the realm of the dead, whether it's death that is up against the church or whether it's the devil and all of his hell and all of his minions. Depending on the translation you have, it might say Hades or it might say hell. Interestingly, it doesn't really matter, right? Neither death nor hell nor anything can stand against the church. And interestingly, Jesus doesn't say that the hosts of hell or the armies of hell will not prevail against it. He says the gates of hell. Is hell on the offensive or on the defensive here, right? Gates typically are defensive language, right? You don't usually go to war with a gate, right? Gates are usually there to protect your civilization. It's certainly provocative to think about the church kicking down the gates of hell and bringing people into God's kingdom. Wouldn't that be a change of perspective for us to recognize, right, not only are we just here, this little, you know, poor little, you know, embattled minority trying to survive, but rather to flip the metaphor and say, no, we are actually, the church is established to bring people out of darkness into Christ's kingdom. That may be why Paul says in Colossians 1, 13 through 14, that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. But really, it doesn't matter whether the gates of hell are offensive or defensive. What's reassuring is that nothing Satan can throw at us, not death, not any powers of hell, will ever be able to defeat the church. This is one of the most, should be, reassuring promises in the Bible. Jesus is going to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's worth noting, like, no other institution gets that guarantee, right? Right, you're the organization that you work for, man, it is not guaranteed that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The institution of higher learning that you are a part of, or your school or your college, like, that doesn't get that guarantee. The United States of America does not get that guarantee. And while local churches may come and go as God does his pruning in the vineyard, the church as a historical and global institution cannot be defeated, and we get to be a part of that work. And so Jesus is the Messiah. He is building his church, and he has a plan for getting people into his kingdom. So we look finally at verse 19, where we read these words, "I will give you," that's Peter, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Don't miss it. Jesus gives Peter the keys to the kingdom because he's the first disciple to boldly proclaim Jesus' true identity. Peter represents the church, every disciple that will proclaim Jesus as Lord. And so Jesus gives Peter the keys to the kingdom. And what are keys for? What do keys do? Let me suggest simply, keys are for letting people in to the kingdom of heaven. It's the good news of an invitation into God's kingdom. We can see this clearly from another text, Luke 11:52. Jesus says this to the lawyers. He says, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and you do not enter yourself, and you hinder those who were entering." The lawyers, the Bible teachers of Jesus' time, are not using their Bible knowledge, the key, to help people enter the kingdom, and are not entering themselves. And so Jesus entrusts the keys to the church, the keys of the kingdom and the church, the good news of Jesus the Messiah, to let other people in. I love how Eugene Peterson says this in The Message. He says, "And that is not all. You will have complete and free access to God's kingdom. Keys to open any and every door. No more barriers between heaven and earth. A yes on earth and in heaven, and a no on earth and in heaven." That's the kind of access we have as God's people. And we get to open the door of access, throw out the welcome mat of Jesus to any others that are interested in following him as their Savior and Lord. Think about the first time someone handed you the keys to a car. Think about that. You're 16, 15, 16, 17, whatever it is, and someone hands you the keys to that first car. Can you imagine that moment right there? And all of a sudden, you have before you this incredible opportunity. You can work a job now, and you can make money. You can go hang out with your friends, right? You're not trapped and stuck with what your family is doing. All of a sudden, you have this incredible freedom to go out there and see the world. Friends, we have the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus has given us the keys and said, "Hey, get out there, welcome people into my kingdom. Give them that invitation, that access to be a part of what he is doing in the world." What an incredible privilege What an incredible opportunity. Think maybe of the first person, right, who humanly speaking opened the door in your life. Maybe just turned that key to open the door into what it could look like for you to be in the kingdom of God. I think of like a camp counselor of mine that, you know, when I'm like, you know, 10 years old, like a little kid wondering, man, how do I be a part of this thing? How do I be a part of God's kingdom? I think of my pastor growing up, David Wallover, who would just be like weeping tears because he's so passionate about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I go back through this list of all the people in my life that just opened the door to what it would look like to be a part of the abundant life Jesus offers, right? Think of the opportunities maybe of people we've been able to open the door for, people that you've helped along in their journey of faith. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is doing here. I'm giving you guys the keys to the kingdom. Open doors for people right now that are on the outside, that are looking in, that want the life of Jesus. What about the binding and loosing that's happening here? You know, whatever you bind in heaven will be loosed on earth. Whatever you loose in heaven will be loosed on earth. Here, Jesus shifts the metaphor from a key and a door to slavery and freedom, right? For anyone who believes the gospel, they are loosed. They're set free from their chains, right? For those who refuse to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, they're still spiritually bound. They're spiritually locked into that domain of darkness. And the church exists for nothing less than to set bound people free. That's what we do. We're there to loose people from all the chains that bind people in their lives. What a privilege, what an opportunity for us, right? What has God set you free from in your own life? Paralyzing doubt or anxieties or fear or addiction or struggles, relationship struggles, job struggles. You pick the issue. What has God set you free from? And where do you have opportunities to help others who are trapped right now, who are stuck, who are in bondage? Jesus is building his church, friends, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We get to be a part of that mission. What would it look like to join him this week? What would it look like to open the door for the people in our lives? What would it look like to help loose people right now that are bound? Let me give you just 7 simple practices for joining Jesus this week in his work. And we'll be unpacking these as we're going through the series. But up front, I want to give you just 7 ways to interact, engage with missional living in your life. I want to take the cookies off the top shelf down to the lowest possible shelf. 7 ways to do this. First, pray for people far from God, right? If Jesus is the one who's building his church, then obviously where we have to start is with prayer, right? Praying for the people in our lives that we know, man, have a hunger, thirst for God, a need for God in their lives. The first thing you've got to do if you're going to be living missionally is praying for the people in your life that you're in proximity with, people that you have influence in their lives, people that you have relationship with. Be praying for them. Share your testimony, right? You know, people can poke all kinds of holes in arguments and logic, but your testimony is your testimony, right? if you say, this is what Jesus has done in my life, yeah, people are going to respect that. They're going to listen to that. You can share your testimony. You don't need to be the prosecuting attorney. You can just be a witness here and share what Jesus has done in your life, right? Have spiritual conversations. You don't have to get through a whole gospel in one conversation. All you've got to do is start where people are at. Who is God? What he's doing? Who is Jesus? Begin spiritual conversations wherever they emerge. Invite someone to church, right? Always a great option. Invite someone to be a part of what God is doing here. Be a part of the church gathered, building relationships. Serve someone who doesn't know Jesus yet. Opportunities to just be servants to people around us who don't know Jesus yet. Share the gospel, right? That's the key, the most obvious piece here. You know, we've talked over the last couple of months about our desire to see everyone in our church sharing the gospel like 2 times a month. That would be 250 people sharing the gospel. Just that opportunity for people to hear the gospel, to be invited into God's kingdom and help someone get free. Man, you know people that are struggling, where people are vulnerable, where people are real, offer to pray for them. For Jesus to come and do the work that only he can do. I want to give us a little challenge here as a church, as we're thinking about those seven different areas here, as you're stepping into that spiritual battle, as you're stepping into that spiritual struggle, I just want you guys to be able to give testimonies to what God is doing. And so I want to do this rattling the gates of hell challenge here. I've got a little hashtag that gets up there, hashtag RTG, rattling the gates of hell here. And I put a channel on Slack that's just hashtag RTG. And so if you have an opportunity to share the gospel this week, if you have an opportunity, you're praying for lost people, if you're having spiritual conversations, if you're getting to interact or you're invited someone to church, I want you to share on that channel, hey, guys, pray for me. I just talked to a coworker or friend or family member, man, and just hashtag rattling the gates of hell. Like we're going on the offensive as a church, and we want to actually get out there and encourage each other with what God is doing. And as that's happening and people are putting those requests up, you can be praying along with them and alongside them. And so we're spurring each other on, inspiring each other. And as God is doing things in our church, we want to share those stories, those testimonies. We'll get them up here on the stage to share opportunities to share the gospel. But right now, there's a channel. You should join it on our Slack channel and share what God is doing as you have opportunities to step out in faith and be a part of what God is doing in the world. And I want to close with just one short quote, I think, that summarizes the whole orientation of this sermon from Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. He said, "The Christian church was designed from the first to be aggressive. It wasn't intended to remain stationary at any period, but to advance outward until its boundaries became commensurate with those of the very world." Let's be a church that is out there advancing the gospel, rattling the gates of hell, and moving the mission of Jesus forward. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus' promise that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We thank you that Jesus is our Messiah, the one that has come to make all things new, starting with us. And we pray that this morning, even as we have an opportunity to reflect on this passage, the work that Jesus is doing in our lives, the work we get to be a part of, and maybe all the people in our lives that we know need Jesus, God, would you be giving, God, just courage and boldness and conviction to be able to share? Give us curiosity to listen to the stories that people have, and just patience to walk with them through doubts and struggles and fears along the way, God. And would many people come into your kingdom, come out of that domain of darkness, into the kingdom of light, because this church is witnessing to Jesus, because this church is the city on the hill, that this church is light to a dark world. We pray that by your Spirit, you would empower us, you'd bolden us, you'd encourage us to be that kind of beacon to a lost and dying world. And we pray all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, every